Good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn once again with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 15. We'll conclude Acts 15 this morning. While you're turning there, let me stop and say thank you again, a big thank you to those who ministered during the funeral of Robert Cowart. I can't say it enough. All the people that brought food and for the ladies that organized it and served it with such a gracious and sweet spirit, God bless you. It's a wonderful testimony for our church to those many who are not churched. So again, I told them personally, and I'm just thanking you. I know others brought food, and God bless you all. And then by way of a prayer request this morning, my friend Tom Hayes texted me just before the service, and he has been in the hospital, unbeknownst to me, in intensive care, a near-death experience, and he will be out of commission for quite some time. And I can only text him back and say, talk to you after the service or a little bit later and learn more about what he's going through. But he did ask. He said, I covet the prayers. Church, the people there. So I hope you'll pray for that dear man and his family. So I understand how scary those kind of things can be. And so he's very ill right now. He's not recovering well. So we ask the Lord for help there. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us today and clear our minds and focus on the text today? My heart is heavy today as I bring the message, and I'll hopefully I can explain later why. But pray for me, and I pray for you as we learn and listen together. Father, I pray you be glorified in our service this morning. Thank you for the songs, for the fellowship, for the prayers. But now as we look into what you have called the perfect law of liberty, I pray that you grant grace to me as I share with this church, Lord, what you have shared with my heart. I pray you be glorified and people would be helped. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you're new to Grace this morning or you hadn't been in a while, we've been preaching in the book of Acts for quite some time. And we're in Acts chapter 15, and I'll begin reading in just a moment. Around, I think, verse 30, and pick up where I left off last week. The disciples, the apostles, the elders had met in Jerusalem to discuss a very important matter. It famously became known as the Jerusalem Council. You ought to be familiar with that council. You ought to understand that it was at that council, at that conference, at that gathering, that the debate over salvation by faith and grace alone was settled in the Word. And so it's very, 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 very important. You know the story as I have mentioned it to you. The church at Antioch was a flourishing church. It became a church when the believers were persecuted in Jerusalem after Pentecost, and they migrated to Antioch about 300 miles away. They gathered together, and God did great things. People were being saved. Jews are converted to Christianity, and Gentiles, who had only been what's called God-fearers, they were now believers. They were being baptized into the church. But certain men from Judah came to visit the church. They had the audacity. They were bold enough to enter that church and teach and tell those Gentile converts that they were not saved. They said, you're not saved. Acts 15, verse 1. You can't be saved unless you have been circumcised, they said. Paul and Barnabas are still there. The Bible said there is no small dissension and debate that went on with these Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas. The debate went on, and the church finally decided that the debate should be moved to Jerusalem and with the rest of the apostles and elders of the church that were there. They would convene there and discuss the matter and reach some sort of conclusion. And so that's what happened. Barnabas and Paul went again back to Jerusalem and met with the apostles and elders there. And they discussed the matter thoroughly. Peter was there. Peter clearly said that God has done a work of grace in the hearts of Gentiles that is no different from what he's done in our life. And we have not circumcised them. Paul, Barnabas add their comments, and they say virtually the same thing. After much discussion, and Luke only gives us, you know, a paragraph or two about what happened, but after much discussion, and perhaps even going on for a couple of days, they decided that the Gentiles should not be compelled to be circumcised, that salvation was by grace through faith, and that's it. So they sent a letter back with Paul and Barnabas back to the church at Antioch, and they were rejoicing over the fact that the church had united in this cause, and the subject was settled, at least settled in the word. And so that's what happened. And they're praising God. We'll pick up our reading in verse number 30 and read through verse 35 for now. So now the conference has ended. And when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. That's where the dispute started. And they were gathered, the multitude together. They delivered the epistle. They referred to the letter as an epistle. It was a letter of authority, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Now, Paul and Barnabas are let go. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so they stayed there to settle, to ground the hearts of these young believers. And I have called this when ministry gets messy. And there's nothing that's going to mess up ministry like false doctrine, where people are divided in the church on what they believe, are unsure about what they believe. Nothing can split a church faster over something like that. And so it is settled here. It's settled in the Word. But sadly, throughout church history, the same subject matter has not been settled by many. There are many that protest the doctrines of grace. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And they have been very bold about it. Not the least of which is the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has repudiated the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. That's just a fact. You can learn that yourself. They do not believe that a man is justified by grace through faith alone. It takes something else. That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. There were many things that Luther wrote in his 95 Theses that he nailed to the wall in 1512. But the crux of it was, how are we justified? How are we saved? Are we saved by faith? Are we saved by add-ons, faith plus works, and so forth? And the Catholic Church created what they called indulgences. Now, these indulgences, in those days, they were sold by the Catholic Church. What an indulgence was, this was a person, they believed that sin could only be settled two ways. It had to be settled, the guilt of sin was settled when you asked for forgiveness, but the consequences of sin were not settled. So a person may have to go to purgatory for a while until they could be released from purgatory and eventually, hopefully, go on to heaven. And so they sold what's called indulgences. And these indulgences would help you get out of purgatory after you die. So people on the people that were still alive would buy these things. Now, the way you did indulgences is there were several things. They split sin into two categories. There were those major sins and those minor sins. They called them venial sins. And then those more covert or overt sins, I should say. You got partial indulgence for the minor sins, and you got plenary indulgence for the major sin. Now, the indulgences were something like this. After you paid your money, you go and you sit there at the Blessed Sacrament there. You had to stay there for at least an hour. It was important that you routinely did the sign of the cross, and it was also important that you did the rosary beads and so forth. And all of these things were works that would help deal with the consequences of sin, not just the guilt of it. And so this was what the so-called church taught. And when Martin Luther is enlightened to this, and he himself becomes warmed by the reality of grace and faith alone, he protested this, and you had the Protestant Reformation. And I'm going to tell you, friend, what you may not know about the Reformation. You've heard about it, and today we live in a civilized culture. But it was a bloodbath. There was a period of time they called the 30-Year War when absolutely millions of people were murdered by the so-called church because they resisted the doctrines of indulgences and so forth, and proclaimed the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of salvation by faith alone. It was a bloodbath, literally millions. Then later, the Spanish Inquisition, where the Catholic Church persecuted Jews that would not convert to Catholicism. And so there's been a lot of bloodshed over doctrine. Ministry has been messy in those days. And it's sad to me to see that there is something of a revival of this kind of teaching where people are beginning to explore on the surface and try to find out what they believe. A lot of things going on. If you're just interested in sports or the news, you may not know what's happening in the religious world. But the mega church, so-called, is something that young people are beginning to reject. They have called this mega church, so-called, not this one, this is obviously not a mega church, but the mega church, they said, is a spectacle church. It is a church where you come and you're a spectator to the entertainment, to the wonderful, talented music, and the pep talk from the preacher that has no biblical exposition at all. And the whole thing is a social gathering. It is a great spectacle. And if you don't believe it's a great spectacle, turn it on. It is something to behold. But young people are smart. Young people are more studious than they have ever been. And so they think there has to be more than this. There's no substance here. And so they want to learn. And some of them have even explored the teachings of the so-called church, or how it all began, the Catholic Church. It broke my heart to recently find someone that has sat under this ministry for quite some time is now investigating the claims of the Catholic Church. And they are considering joining that church and going through confirmation classes. And so that's why I'm so bold to speak about it this morning. I ask myself as a pastor, have I have I really taken the time to expose some of these teachings as I should as a pastor here? And so I've been heavy-hearted, broken-hearted. I see people that leave the ministry, and sometimes God moves us around. I understand that. But some go to such shallow teaching that it just breaks my heart. and some where it's just all hand-waving and swaying and music. Better music, I suppose, than what we have. But there's no doctrine. Nobody knows really what they believe, and it really doesn't matter what you believe. And so they migrate to these places. One person told me, he said, well, they do have a sermon there. Not the Catholic Church. This was a different church. And so I go online to listen to the sermon there. I'm concerned about the sermon. It lasted about 2 minutes. And it said something about Jesus. And I don't remember what, but that was a sermon. And then everybody jumped on their horses and had a rodeo. Now, the problem with all that is what these men risked their lives for, what they eventually died for. Paul would have his head cut off. Bartholomew was filleted alive. James was killed with a sword. And I could go on and on and on about how these men that stood for truth, they shed their blood for pure doctrine that was revealed not by man. Paul said, I didn't get this by man. I got it from God. And this is the gospel. And if anybody else preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. And so the Reformation began in 1512. And in 1521, the Pope finally just kicks Luther out of the church. They had their own council. The Council of Trent in Trent, Italy. They discussed a number of things, but on this subject, I read and I quote from their canon. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious or sinful is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of salvation, let him be anathema. That's the same thing Paul said about those who repudiated his teaching. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another gospel. If any man preach any other gospel than I preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Now the Catholic Church said, no, if you don't preach our doctrine, you be anathema. Now, I don't read anything in the Bible at all about indulgences or purgatory or salvation is obtained by works. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, settled in the Word, but not settled in the world. And so, who are we? Are we going to stand like soldiers of the cross and be guardians of the truth and boldly declare what the Bible teaches, or become somewhat ecumenical in that we kind of embrace all of the teachings and everybody just get along with each other? Well, if heaven and hell were not on the docket, you might could argue that. But this is way too serious. This is how a person gets saved. Or not. So we'll pick up the reading there. Now, doctrine, false doctrine, can mess up a church. It can make the ministry messy. And by the grace of God, I and the elders here want to be faithful guardians of the truth and not allow impure doctrine to be a part of our church. Now, but there are other ways the church gets messy. It's not just through false teaching, but there's another way. Now, my subject today, do I have the title? The title in just a moment. Let's pick up the reading, verse 36, verse 41. So some days after, Paul had said to Barnabas, let us go again. They had completed their first missionary journey. Now they're ready to go to the next one. Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them. I love the way Luke is so diplomatic and dignified in this. This is a heated debate. But he doesn't give us the details. He says, Paul thought that's not good. Why? He departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, some of you remember I have addressed this at one point in this series, but I want to look at it from a little bit different angle today. My subject this morning, and don't be afraid, I'm not going to keep you a long time, even though I've already been preaching a while. But when ministry gets messy, we'll call it part three, it's when the upright get uptight. When the upright get uptight. When people here in the church that love the Lord, they're actively involved in ministry, that are serving God the best way they know how to serve Him, yet they have a problem with the other side of the church that is doing it different than what they think they ought to be doing. Even the upright sometimes get uptight. And here it happened with two of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. That's amazing. Now, do you know the Bible doesn't really call them missionaries? It calls them evangelists. It calls them ambassadors. We know them as missionaries because they go on foreign soil or places where the gospel has not been heard. And they tell them about Jesus, see them converted and plant churches, and it's wonderful. These two men had no real rivals in that day. They were both chosen by God. In Acts 13, they were sitting there in the church at Antioch, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to do." There could be no dispute at all about these men being chosen by God, called by God, and they loved the Lord very much, and they faithfully executed their calling. I want to look at the two men, just see the difference in them just a moment, okay? And this won't take but a minute. For example, let's talk about Barnabas a minute. Who is this guy? He's a man of great principle. There's no question about that. He does what God tells him to do the best way he knows how. There's several things about him that I would personally like to be like him. And I think if you examine his life, you would say, hey, I agree. Those are some great principles to live by. And we should all strive to incorporate them into our lives. What do I mean? Well, first of all, he was an encourager. The apostles nicknamed him the encourager, or the son of consolation. His name was actually Joseph, but when the apostles got around him and saw what a wonderful encourager he was, they decided that his name was better suited to be son of consolation, or Barnabas. That's what the name means. Now, his principles involved practicing stewardship. He was a man that gave to the church. He gave willingly. When the church needed his help in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, he had a piece of land. He sold the land and brought the whole entire offering and put it in the church. Because he loved the church. And he wanted to see the church advance for the glory of God. He clearly is a man who practices stewardship. You remember just over in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira get jealous and they try that, but they're not real. They're lying. They said they did it, but they didn't. And you know the story. They were both killed there. They both died. The Lord struck them dead. But that's another story. He practices stewardship. What he had, he believed, belonged to God. The second thing about him that shows the principles that he lived by, he extended friendship. He extends friendship to people that were very different from him. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted. He is the most feared man in the world by the church. He went from house to house arresting people and having them executed later for their faith. And so when Acts chapter 9, 26, 28 comes around and he gets gloriously saved, nobody wanted anything to do with him. And the Bible said because they were all afraid of him. They didn't want to go visit him. They didn't want to go talk to him. But Barnabas, he was not afraid. He went and he talks to Saul of Tarsus at that time, and they become great friends very early on. He extends his friendship. That is the way he encouraged. So practicing stewardship, extending friendship. Do you do those things? I'm talking about to people that are very different than you are. People that are sometimes judged by others to be people that you should stay away from. Not Barnabas, not the son of consolation. He extends friendship. Another thing he's known for is he builds a partnership. Acts chapter 11, the gospel is spreading clearly and new believers were being saved. They were coming to Christ. But the Jerusalem church wisely wanted to investigate what was happening in Antioch. Make sure that it was solid, real, because they didn't want to advance false teaching, so they send Barnabas there. And Barnabas gets there and he encourages them. He tells the young church, cleave to the Lord. Keep on keeping on. You're doing well. And reports back, said this is a real church and God is doing great things here. But he encourages them to be partners with the church, with the Jerusalem church. And they did. When the Jerusalem church got in financial trouble, this young church took up offerings and sent the offerings to the Jerusalem church. All encouraged by Barnabas. Something else happened there. He developed new leaders. Number four. In Acts chapter 11, he looks at that church and says, you know what they need? They need a pastor. They need someone that can teach them the word of God. They've got a lot of excitement here, a lot of love here, a lot of willingness here, but this church must be grounded. So he went, the Bible said in 11:25, and departed and went looking for that man that he became friends with some time ago, Saul of Tarsus. He finds him there and he says, I got a job for you, man. You should be teaching in the church. There's a church called Antioch and they love the Lord and they're excited about what God is doing. But you know, there's false teaching all around. Paul, you're needed. And Paul comes and joins himself to that church. And he and five other godly men co-pastor this church. Could you imagine that? That'd be like having John MacArthur and John Piper and R.C. Sproul and others all coming here to co-pastor this church. So where would you be? I'd be in the nursery. And I understand that. But my gosh, can you imagine that? That's what happened. And Barnabas made it happen. He's a man of principle. Not a jealous man. He's not bitter. He's not comparing himself to others. He sees that quality in someone and he encourages it. God bless you, the son of consolation. Now, let's look at Paul. Now, Paul, he's very different than Barnabas. It's not that he's not a man of principle, but he, consolation, you know, Barnabas is a nurturing man. He nurtures, he encourages, he shows empathy and sympathy and so forth. It's not that Paul doesn't do those things. It's just he's not identified initially that way. Let me show you what I mean. Paul is a man of passion and precept. There's no gray areas. He has great passion for the work and he follows precepts. This is right and that is wrong and there's nothing in between. That's the way he operates. And for good reason. We need men like that. If Barnabas was the comforting one, Paul was the confronting one. If anybody got out of line, Paul did not hesitate to confront them. It didn't matter who it was. Remember, he tells us in the book of Galatians that Peter was kind of vacillating on what he had claimed to believe at the council. And when the Jews came up, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. This is a matter of precept. It's a matter of right and wrong. This man was unlike any other man that ever lived outside of our Lord. Let's look at him quickly. He's an apostle. Romans 1:1 tells us that he was an apostle called by God to do that work. Now, why is that important? Well, he outranks Barnabas. Barnabas is not an apostle. And what we are supposed to be following is apostolic doctrine. And so as warm-hearted as Barnabas is, he's clearly outranked by Paul. It's impossible. And there is a principle of submission in every church where the leaders of the church, called by God to lead the church, and the church should be responding to their leadership. Now, without that, you have a lot of confusion. The Bible is so clear on this. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, for they must give an account. Now, when the leadership gets out of line, the Bible is clear there. The church certainly has a reason to confront. But he says, don't receive an accusation against an elder unless you've got two or three witnesses. That's how important it is to maintain the structure inside and the order in the local church. Paul's an apostle. I'll tell you why that's important in just a moment. Number two, he's an apologist. He defends the faith. He says in Philippians 1:17 that he is set for a defense of the gospel. You know what I was amazed when I was reading or all the preaching that I've done in the book of Acts? You know the thing that has absolutely amazed me most of all? Is how simple the preaching was. And the subject was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what he preached. Now, certainly, as he founded churches, he would teach other things. But when he's preaching to the lost, he's simply giving them the gospel that Christ died, buried, and rose again. And he's coming again, and you will have to stand before him. He's an apologist. He stands in defense of the gospel. He's an ambassador, we're told. He represents Christ in the world. That's what an ambassador does. We leave this country and go to the other country, and we represent what our church believes, or excuse me, what our country believes, and comes back and represents to our government what that other country believed. But he is an ambassador. He calls himself in Ephesians 6:20 that he's an ambassador. He tells us to imitate him. He walks so closely to God, so careful in his life. He said, I won't even eat meat if it makes my brother to offend. And so he's careful. And then finally, he's an addict. He's addicted. 1 Corinthians 16:15, he talks about a family that is addicted to the ministry. And that pretty much describes him too. And so what you have here is good things are happening back in Antioch, and he's enjoying the people, and Barnabas is. But his addiction to the ministry of reaching the lost and the passion for Christ compels him to say, let's go check on the other churches. Now, Barnabas is not opposed to doing that, but he wants to take his friend. And that's when the ministry gets messy and the upright get uptight. And you know the story. Paul says, Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. You're kidding. Now, I'm going to improvise here because Luke doesn't tell us that. We know it was a very heated debate. I mean, it was violent, really, or on the verge of violence. Both men standing. And I appreciate both of those men standing by what they believed. And so Barnabas says, no. Excuse me, Paul says, no. Not taking him. Why not? He left the work in Pamphylia. He's a deserter. Oh, he's not a deserter. Not at all. He never understood, Paul, that we were supposed to go to all these other places. When I invited him to come along, we were going to Cyprus to share the gospel there, and then you wanted to go up in the mountains and all around these other places, and that's fine, but he was not privy to all of that. He never signed on for all that. Perhaps it went that way. Paul says, I don't care. When you are called into ministry, you work till the day is done. And then he reminds him, perhaps, of the Lord's teaching where he says, if any man puts his hands to the plow and he looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. Barnabas answers, and they go back and forth. And it was the saddest thing, on the surface at least. These great friends that had worked together for some 15 years could not get along. They separated. They're called by God to go and do his work on foreign soil. But now it's messy. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's a personal issue. Paul's personal feelings about this and Barnabas's personal feelings about this created a lot of mess and a lot of contention. Now everybody wants to know who's right. Who's wrong? I have researched, I think I have around 8 commentaries on the book of Acts, and I try to go through all of them if time lets me during the week. Nobody seems to know who's right and who's wrong. And I understand that. I think John Piper said there might be a tiny hint about right and wrong when the church blesses Paul's ministry there after their dispute and does not say anything about Barnabas. And so perhaps that's true because I believe in the authority of the local church. But I'm not in the category of any of those guys that wrote those commentaries, but I have a suggestion. I can see where both were both right and wrong. I think Barnabas was right to stand up for his friend that had obviously, or his, actually his nephew or cousin, that had obviously repented to some degree, or he would have never asked him along. Barnabas, John Mark must have privately talked to Barnabas, and perhaps they wanted to go along. And so I can understand why Barnabas was ready to bury the hatchet and move on and give him a second chance. I think that's right. But I think it was wrong to go against the apostle. The apostle outranked him. And even though they were great friends, you've got the apostle here that is being used by God to write half of the New Testament. He's writing Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And if he wrote Hebrews, he wrote 13. There's only 27 books in the New Testament. This man is born out of due time. He's special. He has had the abundance of revelations. And I think that Paul and Barnabas certainly could be wrong and that he did not submit to that authority. I think Paul was right to stand for his conviction. But I think he could be wrong in that he did not allow grace to kind of filter the issue that he had with John Mark. Because later on, as I've showed you in previous sermons, he said, bring Mark with you. He's profitable for the ministry. Perhaps he was even profitable then, but Paul may be just too stubborn to see it. So you can see both sides. But what do we do today in our church when the ministry gets messy because people have different opinions about different things that are not necessarily clear in Scripture? That happens. As a pastor, I become aware of it a lot more than maybe the average member, because as people bring these things to me, then I understand that there are differences, and some of these differences divide people greatly. And appreciation is not given, and brotherly admiration that we're talked about is not there, because people get divided over things that there's no clear teaching in Scripture. I told you years ago about the church that had the conference. Aren't you glad that we don't have monthly so-called business meetings? Maybe you are, maybe you're not. You're not doing your head. I don't know. Are you asleep? Are you still here? As a boy, I used to sit in these meetings and just listen to them just yeah over the most trivial things. True story, a church had decided to budget a certain amount for toilet tissue. Well, I understand, we need that, right? But the church went over the budget for some reason. And it was called in question on the floor. It became the issue of the tissue. They split. That church split. Now, they obviously had far greater problems than that, or that wouldn't have been happening. Sometimes things, you know, we're not a mega church. Here's the thing. We've been here long enough, we kind of rub shoulders, Keith, with each other long enough, and you and I have never had that friction that I know of. We work together and we rub shoulders, and you know, when you do rub shoulders, sometimes you rub against each other and create a little friction, a little tension. And I'm grateful for Keith that he's put up with me this long, and if he has had issues, he's been real nice about it and just told Ruth and didn't say nothing to me. But in the circle that you operate in, how you talk to people, how you act or react to certain things. I don't care if it's in the hospitality group or if it's in the Sunday school curriculum or if it's in the elder team or the deacons or if it's in the youth ministry or whatever. Do you know over time, you may not know this, over time I have received complaints from all those ministries at times where people's feelings were hurt because people don't always exercise grace with their words and how they talk to people. That's terrible. We're a family here. And people get their feelings hurt, and what happens when you get hurt, you lose perspective over what you're doing, and ministry gets messy because we're just human. When the godly get divided, do I have that? Did I put that in my outline? I'm going to give it to them real quick. When the upright get uptight, and here's some suggestions right here. When the upright get uptight, think about this. And I'm saying that I appreciate people that are involved in ministry and appreciate what you do and understand that you love the Lord just as much as anybody else. But how can we avoid that? How can we avoid division when this happens? I'll just use this bullet points. Go ahead, Kyler, if you would. Sometimes who's right and wrong is unclear. Let's face that. Just as it was here. And in the issue that you might be having, you might be insensitive to people that, you know, you could be in the choir and you could say, hey, I don't understand why more people don't join the choir. And you can get bitter or you can insult people that are not involved in the choir. Well, maybe they're involved in a Bible study in the middle of the week that takes a lot of their time, and they also have a family. They have their ministry. See, everybody here that's involved in ministry, your ministry is the most important thing in this church, and I understand that. Your Sunday school class is the most important Sunday school class in the church. If you're teaching it, I get that. I understand that. But somebody that is in a different class and not in your class, that don't mean that their class is not important. Sometimes right and wrong is not clear. The second thing, disagreements are always going to exist. They existed in the early church that had been purified by fire. But they existed. And so we'll have disagreements here. But the thing we do, number three, is to trust God's providence. Here's the thing about this. Do you know that John Mark went on to write the gospel according to Mark? He became the first bishop in Alexandria on African soil. He was profitable in the ministry. Barnabas and someone had said, well, Paul and Silas is mentioned, and nobody mentioned him. Barnabas and John Mark. Well, that's because Luke was traveling with Paul and Silas. And so he was unaware of what was going on in Barnabas's life, perhaps. But the providence of God made both men very successful. And the last of all, please, I'm pleading with you. Don't allow your differences to destroy the love that's important in every church fellowship. If we can't love each other, we have nothing to present to that world. They'll know your disciples indeed by the love that you have one for another. Sometimes the upright get uptight. Me too. But I have to settle back and think about, you know, why do I do what I do? Why? Why do you serve in the ministry that you serve in? Everybody wants to be appreciated. We'd be lying if we didn't. Keith, you can come. We all want to be appreciated. But if we serve just for being appreciated, we're going to feel a lot of neglect over time. Why do you do what you do? Do you do what you do because you love the Lord? If that's the case, and when that's the case, some of these messy disagreements really are not nearly as important. The most important thing is that we serve the Lord with diligence and we serve Him with love and respect for one another. Stand for truth. But let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Let's pray. Father, help us all, each one of us, to understand that we have an adversary called Satan. He's constantly roaming through the ministry here and roaming in the world. But in today's context, he moves around in ministry, seeking whom he may discourage and then devour. Help us, Lord, like good soldiers of the cross, to gird up the loins of our mind, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, our feet grounded in the authority of God's word, the army of the meek, carrying the banner of love as we interact with one another. Give us grace. Help us to understand each other a little bit better. Because when the ministry's messy, Satan gets a lot of satisfaction, and the Holy Spirit is grieved. And when he's grieved, he's quenched. And when he's quenched, we can't grow. We can't reach people. Help us to see how important it is. And help us to be sensitive to the dictates of the Holy Spirit in all things. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?